Titus is pastoring. Crete, the island of Crete. So don't forget that when you study these things and you study these books, especially Paul's letters, you want to remember where Paul was on his missionary journeys and then go to Acts and find that city, and then you can look in Acts and see what was going on. Okay, that's getting biblical context. So we want to be careful as we get started here in a passage that goes against the grain of the culture. And by the way, is certainly not one a passage for the husband to stand up on his pedestal and point his finger at his wife and say, "See, I told you so. I'm the boss." Look, if you have to tell her you're the boss, you're not the boss. Okay, so let's be careful that we keep all things in context. I'm at the top of page 38, and I want to just go through this and help us get to the place to where we understand what is Paul's reasoning here. Where does he get this idea of let the woman remain silent and not do all these things? Where does he get all that? We're going to get to that. I want to go all the way up to chapter 2. I'm looking at the very top heading on page 38. And by the way, I'm on the pastoral epistle page, okay? So, yeah, right here. Okay, there you go.
Pastor John kept us in the pocket.
Okay, yeah, that's right. Got it? Everybody got it? Pray for those who are in authority. So this is the way that the chapter teases out. 1 through 7, pray for those in authority over us so we will live peaceful lives. Right? We want to do that. We want to pray for the Alba Police Department. So that, and for our mayor, and for, you know, all of those that are in authority over us so that we can live peaceful lives. Chapter 2, verse 8 is prescribed practice for men. And by that he means, I just did a little research, he just means adult men. Probably for Paul's immediate audience, 13 years old and up. That's when they, you know, considered boys to be men. For us, probably in the West, 18 and up. But anyway, notice what the men are supposed to do. How are we supposed to lead in worship? We are to pray, to lift holy hands without anger and quarreling. And it is clear from 2:8 that Paul wants the men to lead the way and show the church how to worship. Then we go down now to verses 9 and 10, and we talk about modest dress for the women in Christian worship. And again, adult females, probably teenagers and up, is what Paul is referring to. Again, keep in mind the biblical context. That's what the B and the C are on those blanks. What is the biblical context? Well, that's what you pay me for. Go and do the research and find out what's going on in Ephesus and why is Paul saying these things. Well, look at the paper. Ephesian women were dressing to impress. They became the focal point of the worship. Rome's influence on how real women dressed had the average housewife chasing after the cosmopolitan look. She wanted the cutting edge look. Many came to church with ornaments jingling from their ankles. They wore elaborate headdresses and sashes. They wore ostentatious nose rings. They sported the latest perfumes and purses. And so Paul contends with this elaborate and distracting dress. That's the point, that it's robbing Christ from his deserved worship and attention. So don't dress to where you become the spotlight. Let Christ be the spotlight. The women in Christian worship are to be attractive first in godliness. And he does that with, I think he buttresses that statement with this prepositional phrase, with good works. So what the men, what her husband is supposed to see foremost in his godly wife is the fact that she is attractive in godliness and in purity, and her first love is the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's not doing anything that distracts everybody else from worship. So it's far better to see their good deeds than their fancy dress. Now, I included a rhetorical question. Is there anything wrong with braided hair, gold rings, and pearl necklaces? Absolutely not. Karen says, I hope not. No, but just don't let those things become a distraction to other people, right? The women, Paul says, are not to teach. Again, let's keep the biblical context in mind. Follow along with me. I'm in 11 through 14 now on page 38. The women, keep in mind the biblical context. Women in Ephesus were wrangling the scriptures away from the men and demanding to teach. So Paul is definitely putting a stranglehold on that. That is not right. Her role is to quietly learn the gospel and sound doctrine while in worship. This leads to godliness. So is a man. So is a man. He's also to pay attention and to learn in worship. This leads to godliness, which is, I believe, a most attractive trait in women. Where does he get the ideas? Anybody? He gets this idea from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the creation order. We can't get away from that, right? I mean, this is where we are if we're going to embrace what we call together expository preaching and teaching. If you do this in a Sunday school class, you've got to come to grips with the difficult text of the Bible. You can't work around them. And so you want to be sure, if you're a teacher, that you've got a Tyndale Bible Dictionary, a commentary or two that tackles the whole scripture. And you want to make sure you get it right. And dive into the context. What's going on in that context? Where does Paul get the ideas? He gets these ideas from this creation order. Adam was first and then Eve. Just like in Genesis 1 and 2, specific responsibilities were assigned to Adam. And so specific responsibilities were also assigned to Eve. The godly woman then is not to usurp the God-given responsibilities of the male teacher in worship. Now, listen carefully. I'm not against a woman teaching other women. I don't think that a woman should be teaching a co-ed group or a men's Sunday school class. I don't think that's following the creative order. You say, well, where do you get those ideas? You're just old-timey, archaic. And no, I'm just following along with what Paul says, but I'm careful to keep it in the biblical context, okay? Every pronoun, so jump down to chapter 3, and I'm not trying to get away from 2. We're going to finish it in a second. But along the lines of women teaching, listen, are you aware of this debate in the Southern Baptist Convention? I mean, if you don't know what's going on in your own convention, you ought to at least Google it, because Rick Warren, pastor, well, what do they call it? Pastor Emeritus, Saddleback Church in California, went toe-to-toe with Southern Baptist leaders and said that he endorsed, that they ordained women to be pastors and to be teachers in his church. And so that created quite a stir, and as a result of the last SBC meeting, they have removed Saddleback from the fellowship of the SBC. Okay? So I was glad to see that the Southern Baptist Convention held their ground on conservative interpretations of the Scripture. So are y'all with me? And so we just want to be careful that we follow what Paul is talking about. So again, back to chapter 3. When you look at chapter 3, this is what you pay me to do now. You want to look, what are the qualifications for an overseer? Or what are the qualifications for a pastor elder? Every one of those descriptions, when you see a pronoun, he, it doesn't mean he or she. Follow along with me. It means masculine singular gender. Period. It's not neuter, where it could be either man or woman. These qualifications are for men. And so, back up to chapter 2 now. As I said last week, all of us come to these difficult texts with what I call presuppositions. You were raised in a home where mom and dad believed a certain thing. And that belief influenced you as you grew up. Some of those influences you weren't aware until you came into a larger setting were probably not very healthy. They were not probably the best influences. Others of you would say they were the best, and I have no complaints about it. But I've had to deal with some of that as I've grown up, and that, you know, some of the ways that I was brought up to learn and opinions that were taught to me or beliefs. Now that I'm older, look back and say, I'm not so sure that I'm on page with that now. So just remember, you come with certain presuppositions to the Bible. As you read the Bible, you're bringing that belief system that you've learned from college, high school, peers, parents, whatever, co-workers. You bring all of that baggage with you. And when you open the text, this is the danger of opening a text in your Sunday school class, and you read it, and then you go one by one around the class. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Well, what does that mean to you? That is never the way that God, Jesus, Paul, John, Matthew ever intended for Bible study to be. That is not the way. Because all of us would have a different answer for what that text means. And it may mean that you're in a place in your life where you're not, you know, I don't know. All sorts of things are happening in your life the moment that you're going through the study and you're called upon. And what do you reflect? Well, if you don't know the biblical context of that, you just reflect, oh, I just think this means, I feel like this means. We're not after what you're feeling. We're after about what the author is after. And he's after one truth to be communicated to people like us today in the 21st century. So we've got to find out what the original meaning is. Okay, so that's presuppositions. For that reason, I'm on the paragraph just before egalitarian. For that reason, we innocently find ourselves fitting into two different ways of thinking that form and shape our beliefs and attitudes and actions. They even affect the way that we feel about God and ourselves. So there are two views, and I put them here on the paper for you. They're egalitarian and complementarian. And you're in one of these categories. The egalitarian would say that we all are born with the same equal rights, same equal authority, period. A complementarian would say we're all born with the same spiritual authority, yes, but we have been given different roles in life. I fall into the last camp, the complementarian. And, I mean, I don't think that's any secret, but this person believes that men and women are created equal in personhood. Yes, we're created equally. God made us for separate roles in marriage, family life, and church life. So essentially, we complement one another. Okay? All right, so I'll stop there and before we get to three, and we're going to work real fast through the qualifications of the leader, but just field some questions and opinions. Okay, I'll ask this question. At the very bottom of page 39, you think it's important to have order in church structure? In what church tradition were you raised? In other words, have you experienced other church structures beside the Southern Baptists? And if you say yes, then explain to me the pitfalls or the advantages of being raised in a different church structure than the complementarian. Tom?
I came from a different denomination. I can tell you, I guess the best way to put it would be some politicians, this is just an example, but some politicians use what their opponent is doing as their judgment or to build themselves up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I got it.
And some
denominations
do that. Oh, okay.
No, it's not. Yeah. Yeah. Church structures that differ from the Southern Baptist. Anybody that you were raised? Let me get Michelle and then you, Brent.
The Catholic.
Yeah.
What I like
you know, tradition, and you knew what to do, when to kneel, when to do everything, and no matter what state you're in or traveling, if that was comforting, because you always felt like you always found that.
Mm-hmm.
But you didn't have a Bible, you couldn't read it for yourself, and you had to trust that they're telling you what you need to know, and they weren't teaching me anything about Jesus.
So yeah.
That was the downside.
Okay. Brent?
And I'm talking about, it's an older church, a small church.
Yeah,
and
in a small town.
Yeah. They didn't love this idea.
Yep.
And they were told that they were being, anti-women.
Yeah. Yeah, so the Methodist denomination has split into two, a conservative and a very liberal.
I was predominantly raised in Southern Baptist Church, and for a few years when I lived in Montgomery, I attended a non-denominational church, and to me, I mean, their beliefs were the same, but it was like, to me, they focused more on numbers of people coming, not so much the gospel, and it did trend into the feel-good sermons. And the biggest thing that bothered me the most is when you walked in the door, there was a coffee shop. And that just, selling coffee and donuts,
yeah.
And that just, to me, was like...
Dang, you just messed up my idea.
No.
That's nothing. I don't see anything wrong with having a coffee shop in the
not selling it.
Oh well, the donations go to a mission.
Yeah. Well, I know, but it was just so commercially set up.
Yeah.
It was a turn off to me.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's okay. I understand. Yeah. Anybody else on church structure different from the Southern Baptist?
I started in a different one, and it seemed like to me that they focused on certain parts more than the whole Bible.
Okay. All right.
And you had to do this in order to be evidence that you were saved and stuff like that.
Okay. Yeah. Kind of works based there. Yeah. Chris or Christina, one of them? Yeah.
And the church that I was in was very conservative.
Yeah, yeah.
And they had a split probably in the 90s.
Mm-hmm.
And they, we did have women that were ordained ministers. And
you did? You say you did?
Yeah. And they would go in and out, very similar to Methodist church.
Mm-hmm.
And so our pastor was always a male.
Yeah. Yeah.
Preach on Sunday. It was really interesting.
Mm-hmm.
They purported to be very conservative, but they took a left turn and pretty fast.
Yeah.
And there were some works based ideology.
Mm-hmm.
But it was very confusing.
Yeah. Presbyterians also did the same thing as the Methodists. They have a very conservative reformed church, and then they have the PCA, right, which is Presbyterian Churches of America. That's the more liberal one, is it not? Yeah. Our oldest son, Drew, y'all know he spent some time in prison, and while he was there, became very reformed in his theology, and more power to him. I mean, And so now his desire is to, he loves 5th Street in Tyler, 5th Street Presbyterian Church. And I mean, you drive by that church and it's just so simple and plain. And I mean, there's no crosses on the wall or anything. I mean, it's very simple and plain, and Drew just digs that stuff. So, okay, well, I didn't hear anything negative about the Southern Baptist. Well, let's be honest. I mean, anything that you would say, you know, this Southern Baptist structure, this church structure, and the way your wife keeps putting the menu out there, man. Yeah. Yeah.
No dancing.
Oh, yeah. So you have with, you probably don't have that within the SBC, but you have outside of that independent Baptist, which
can't drink at the church.
Yeah. Can't drink at the church.
Can't have cake parties.
You're kidding me.
No.
That's the negative.
Pilgrim's Rest down the road just from us is BMA, Baptist Missionary Alliance, very conservative.
There are different ones.
Yeah.
And I don't know that way.
Was his?
Was his. That the church was his.
Oh, yeah.
It was his. We were the members, but
yeah.
Well,
it's not my church, but while I'm here, that is my pulpit. And I am very, very protective of that pulpit.
And your table. And, your
and my chair and table. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Anything else? Anything that you would say negative about the SBC? Yeah.
Saying that we're too dogmatic, and in that we insist on once saved, always saved. And we don't believe that baptism saves you, and those kinds of things, and we don't move off of it.
Yeah.
And they don't like that.
Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir, Rick. Okay.
But there are certain factions of Southern Baptist people that are very judgmental. And I think we're walking on thin ice a lot when we judge other Christians as to their beliefs. And I understand that we Southern Baptists, we teach what is in the Bible, strictly what's in the Bible. And I think that if you're Christian believing people, then aren't we all God's people, and aren't we all Christians under Jesus Christ? If that's what we believe in the Scripture.
Yes, yes. But just a tiny pushback on that is I would go a step further to say that some have really misinterpreted Scripture. And they have widened, especially this day's in culture, have widened that door to heaven through works and through this. And all in the name of your argument. All in the name of, let's not be judgmental. You know what I mean? So amen to what you're saying. We should be, and it echoes what Darla said, that at times we can be, the Southern Baptist can be just a tad arrogant. That's... We can be, but we are certain that the Scripture is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is the only way to be saved. And sometimes the way we communicate that comes across in a judgmental way. So,
I've attended a lot of churches.
Yeah.
That they're telling their story according to the Bible, but you never really receive
yeah
what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
You
Yeah.
You listen to a good story.
Yeah.
Until I came here, I had not found what I was looking for.
Okay, good.
I understand more about the Bible today because of this church.
Yeah. Oh, good.
I've always gone to church.
Yeah, yeah.
One sort or another.
Mm-hmm.
I never really grew from that.
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of it has to do with what makes you feel good or what you're looking for. And the more I learn, maybe call it arrogant.
Yeah, yeah.
And
that's not being here.
Well, it's taken that way.
That's the way people see it.
Yeah.
But that's how I feel.
Yeah, good. Okay.
So,
good.
You know, if you're looking for a good story, there's any number of them out there. And they may follow the Bible, but they don't make it very clear.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right. Okay. All right, good discussions. Anything about the women and the comments about that? Anything? You got one shot. You got 2 seconds. That's all you got. To agree?
To kneel.
Yeah.
No back rub.
Yeah. Come by the office tomorrow. I'll share some techniques.
It won't do.
Okay. Back of page 39. Let's wrap this up. When we get to the qualification for the leader, it's in chapter 3. I'm not going to read it. I just want you to know it's there. If you're on a pastor search committee, you need to know that's there. It's not there for you to come to me after a church and say, you're out, buddy. look at the question I have. Do you think this list could be true for every man in the church? Absolutely. Is the candidate for pastor supposed to be all these things all the time? Thank you, Mike. What's wrong with the rest of you? Am I supposed to be all of those qualities at the same time? We're on to something here. Am I supposed to be, or any pastor, supposed to be all of those qualities at the same time? Some say yes. How could anybody be all of those qualities at the same time? Of course. Right. So I am a model, and I'm supposed to be the example. But I can't be all of those at the same time. If you came here looking for the perfect pastor, there's the door. I'm not. Ask her. I should definitely, if I'm not striving, if you don't see growth, you got the wrong man. Okay? All right. Good enough. Deacons and their wives are in chapter 3, 8 through 13. There's qualifications for them. Chapter 4 deals with pastoral work that's carried out in the church. I think just a little brief reading from here, and then we'll move on to 2 Timothy, and we'll be done. This is from Gregory the Great, who wrote a book called The Book of Pastoral Rule. He's a 500 AD church father and had a very high view of the pastor. Listen to what he has to say. Gregory the theologian expressed his deepest uncertainties about his ability to balance care for his flock with his own private meditation. He must therefore be the model for everyone, Gregory the Great, he says. He must be devoted entirely to the example of good living. Agree? We're talking about the pastor. He must be dead to the passions of his flesh and live a spiritual life. Agree? He must have no regard for worldly prosperity and never cower in the face of adversity. He must desire the internal life only. That means his devotional life, practicing the spiritual disciplines. Okay. Anyway, that's how Gregory the Great felt. All right. Questions before we go to 2 Timothy, and then we'll spend about 10 minutes here. Anybody? Yeah.
I think it's vitally important that the congregation want to take out the pastors. Mm. And I know, you know, I know pastors, they are tested often.
Yeah.
And when one fails, it's right up there in the headlines.
It's terrible.
And it's a horrible thing. So all of us, we really need to be diligent.
Yeah. And
the man needs it.
Don't forget his family. Don't forget his family. Yeah, Mary Ann.
Our church would be in sad shape if we didn't have women teaching in the younger classes.
If we didn't have any women? Oh, yeah, I agree.
Teaching in the younger classes.
What about?
She's talking about if we didn't have women.
Sure. I heard, yeah. Yeah, I agree.
What'd she say?
She said, them guys not going to do it.
It's not just here. I mean, we came from a big church.
Yeah. Hello, guys. Y'all hear that?
8,000 members. And they couldn't find 20 guys.
Where's the man that says, you know what? I can't get away from this call of God on my life. I can't get away from it. I've never taught before, but I sure want to learn. Where are those guys? Where are those guys? Y'all said that. Page 40, 2 Timothy. We need to spend about 10 minutes and we're going to go. Stop me in 10 minutes. While the letter to Timothy seems to exhort, the first letter seems to exhort Timothy to set things in order in the church of Ephesus. In other words, here are the qualifications for the pastor and for the elders, for the deacons, etc. When we get to 2 Timothy, we're dealing with Timothy's timidity. He's not stepping up to the plate. He's become discouraged. He is trying to do the work of ministry out of his flesh and his muscle. And he's become discouraged and I think wants to quit. He's ready to walk out of the church. Why? Well, go do the work yourself and read in Acts chapter 19 about the church at Ephesus. And look at all of the things that they were dealing with. I mean, it was like a welcome to First Baptist bug tussle, Timothy. This is where Artemis rules. Remember Artemis? This is where prostitution rules and disorderly worship is what we're all about. Welcome to your first ministry. And Timothy was ready to walk out. So First Timothy, just remember this, is about church structure and how to get it organized. Chapter 2 deals with, okay, let's get encouraged. Now this Sunday I'm going to preach a message from 2 Timothy. And I'm going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to talk to you about a call to holiness. Answering the call to holiness and godliness. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is where I'm going to be this coming Sunday. And it's good for all of us. False teachers were breeding in the church at Ephesus. Gnosticism, remember we talked about last week, was spreading and Timothy needed to face it, confront the false teachers with the grace of Jesus Christ. What is Gnosticism? I made a footnote at the very bottom of the page and explains it to you. That's what Gnosticism is. But Timothy's courage was failing. He was fearful of the enemies of the gospel, which in Paul's eyes appeared as though Timothy is ashamed of the gospel. Think about it. His own leader, his own pastor, Timothy's pastor, is in jail for goodness sake. He's incarcerated. It's almost as if we feel as though Timothy is a little embarrassed because his pastor is in jail. And Paul is writing to say, Timothy, Timothy, suffering is part of ministry. Suffering is part of being a Christian. Suffering is just part of it, Timothy. Stop trying to get out of this. Because of its repetition in Paul's letters, are you better understanding what's called the traditions? Timothy is not passing on the traditions to other faithful people. Can someone explain what the traditions are? Anybody remember? What is this good deposit that was entrusted to Paul, that he entrusted to Timothy, And now Timothy is supposed to entrust to other faithful people. What are those traditions? What is that that I'm talking about? That you received one time. You received it. Gospel, Holy Spirit, salvation. Keep going. What is that that you received when you were saved? What is that? Grace. What else? Mercy. That which you received, you're supposed to go pass on. I'm not the only one that's supposed to do it. I hear it all the time. That's your job. I'm supposed to pass it on to you, and you're supposed to go pass it on to other people. Where are the men? Nobody's passing it on. There's a huge problem here. Find 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. That means and women, by the way. Entrust it to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. See this chain of command? Do you hear Paul's admonishment? What are some reasons Christians stop teaching others about what you said? What are some reasons we don't do it? We're uncomfortable. I started to say it starts with an F. Fear. We're scared. We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. We're Baptist, and they just know. I mean, they know before I even say anything that we're just arrogant and once saved, always saved. So what is it about us? Why do we not go and share? Fear, what else? That's the biggest one, right? I just want to get it right, Pastor. I don't want to mess this up. It's an excuse. You won't mess it up.
Sometimes it gets into an argument,
though. Yeah, go at it. Gently, Peter says, do it in a reverent, respectful way. Yeah, you'll never witness to the wrong person. Let's go to Ephesus, see what kind of religious trouble he was facing. Acts 19:1-2, what was happening there? That's the passage that says, hey, we found a couple of brothers. And we asked them when we found them, this is Acts 19:1-2. And we asked them, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved? And what did those people say? Y'all remember? They said, receive what? The Holy Spirit. Who? What's the problem there? Nobody passed on the explanation of who the Spirit is. Nobody heard of Him. What else was he dealing with? Acts 19:18-19. What happens when people are confronted by their sin with the gospel of Christ? Two responses that are there in Acts 19:18-19. Usually makes them angry. I want to go to a church to where the pastor says something and it makes me really uncomfortable. Right, Joe? Because I know as a result of that, I'm going to grow. I'm either going to get mad at him and not go back, or I'm going to say, that's true, and grow. All of these indicators help us to understand Timothy's timidity. The purpose of 2 Timothy, I don't need to read all that to you. Go down. 33 imperative commands in 2 Timothy. 33 commands. You know what a command is? Take out the trash now, Camden. That's a command. There's 33 of them in 2 Timothy, which means Timothy is not doing his job. Chapter 1. Greeting and the reason for writing. Verse 6 says, fan the flame, the gift of God which is in you. That's what that stands for. Fan into a flame. All right. I probably ought to just stop there. Your pastor takes this to mean the Holy Spirit was gifted to Timothy. When we receive Him from God, Paul expects an intentional response, a glad reception which ignites the Spirit's power into our lives. We'll stop there at chapter 2 and a call for courage. I really wanted to get to the excursus down there on the Bible. And so we'll y'all read that bottom of page 41. I'm dealing there with that the Bible is breathed out by God. It's inspired and so on. I won't want to deal. I give a significant amount of time to that. Now look, there's something different about doing a New Testament survey.